In his most famous theological work, the great bishop of Hippo, Augustine, spoke of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And as he made very clear, each of those cities has a corresponding love. And it is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who understands that we are, in Augustine's words, pilgrims from the city of God to the city of man. Each of those cities demands of us a responsibility in this earthly pilgrimage. But our constant affirmation, our confidence, is that we are indeed, as Paul said, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are first and foremost, by God's grace, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of our eternal redemption, we are pilgrims from the city of God. Very sweetly, Augustine once reminded the church, and from that city from which we have come on pilgrimage, letters have arrived. These are the scriptures. As we are on this earthly pilgrimage, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is living in the midst of this time, in this age, what good and blessed news it is for us that from that city from which we have come on pilgrimage, letters have arrived. These, Augustine said, are the scriptures. Every single word of scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, every single verse, every single text, every single chapter, as if it were a letter from the city of God to the city of man. And yet, as we have been going together through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, in these three strategic chapters, we have three explicit letters, not just in the sense that every single word and text of Scripture is a letter to us from the city of God, from God Himself, but that in these seven letters to seven churches, we have actual communiques. We have explicitly, individually addressed letters from the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and prophet and priest and king, as he here writes his church, as he writes his churches. This is an unprecedented and absolutely unrepeated series of letters to seven congregations in Asia Minor. But from the very beginning, these letters were intended not just for those seven churches and those seven cities, even as they are individually and strategically and very pointedly addressed first to each, but to all the churches. And not just all the churches of the first century, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout time. He who has ears, let him hear, says the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There is a common author. The author of each one of these letters is the living Lord Jesus Christ. As we read John's testimony, as we saw in John chapter 1, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who identifies himself in such ways as he says that I am the one who is and the one who is to come, the one who was. Jesus Christ identifies himself as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. John sees a vision of one who had the appearance of a son of man. And as John describes this appearance, he spoke of a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool and like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, we are told, he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. To each one of these letters, the Lord identifies himself in a specific way. To the church at Ephesus, he identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. As he writes to the church at Smyrna, he identifies himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. To the church at Pergamum, he identifies himself as the one who has the sharpened the sharp two-edged sword. To the church at Thyatira, he identifies himself as the one, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. To the church at Sardis, he identifies himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To the church at Philadelphia, he identifies himself as he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. To the church at Laodicea, he identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We know who is writing this letter. What an unprecedented thing. What an incredible, almost unimaginable reality to be a congregation and to receive a letter. What must it have been like to receive a letter from the Apostle Paul? And by the way, the church at Laodicea, it received a letter from the Apostle Paul, referenced in Colossians chapter 4. We do not have that letter. It is not a part of the canon of Scripture. But Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea. It may be that Epaphras founded this church. We know that he founded the church at Colossae, just 10 miles upriver. It could very well be that indeed it was Epaphras who was the agent of helping to get this church started. There are Colossian references embedded in this letter to Laodicea. But in any event, you could imagine what it would have been like in Laodicea to have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. But this is not a letter from the Apostle Paul. Even as we have the canonical letters of the Apostle Paul, which, as Augustine would remind us, are as letters from God himself as they are inspired. But what would it be to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for the church at Laodicea, it is a devastating letter of condemnation and a call to repentance. We are reminded that as Jesus Christ wrote the church at Ephesus, he wrote to a church that was theologically orthodox. It was doctrinally discerning. It was spiritually alert. But they had left their first love. To the church at Smyrna, the Lord wrote a letter to a church that was about to suffer a terrible persecution, and a church that was being blasphemed by a synagogue of Satan, and he exhorted them to be faithful even unto death. To the church at Pergamum, the Lord wrote that he knew where they dwells. They dwell where Satan dwells. And he called upon them, affirming them for holding fast his name and for not denying the faith. But he did condemn them for at least some among them following the teaching of Balaam, theological accommodationists, those who had made a deal with the larger society, a compromise. Some of the Nicolaitans were there. To the church at Thyatira, the Lord wrote that he knew their deeds and their later deeds, their deeds of late, are even greater than the first. This is a church that has demonstrated its faithfulness in deeds, and yet this was a church that tolerated the woman Jezebel. Jesus said to this church, hold fast till I come. To the church at Sardis, Jesus said, you have a name for being alive, but you are dead. He called upon them to strengthen the things that remain. To the church at Philadelphia, he commended them for keeping his word and for not denying his name. He says to the church of Philadelphia, a church experiencing suffering and about to experience even greater suffering, he said, I have put before you a door that no one can open, that no man can shut. Jesus referred to himself as the one who opens what cannot be shut and shuts what cannot be open. And he says to the church of Philadelphia, when I open a door, it's open. And I have opened a door to you. No man can shut it. When he writes to Laodicea, he writes of the deadly predicament of a lukewarm church. Let's look to the text, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's very interesting. There are certain names that have such a valence in our biblical imagination that just to speak the name is quite enough. Generally, it's the name of a person of infamy. Interestingly, at least two are cited within this very series of letters. All you have to do is say Balaam. And anyone who knows the Old Testament immediately understands theological and spiritual subversion. And needless to say, all you have to say is Jezebel, and a chill should run right down the spine. But if we're really honest, all you have to say is Laodicea. And no one is thinking about the economy or the culture, or for that matter, the long history of the city known as Laodicea in Asia Minor. We immediately go to a temperature. This is a city most famous in the scripture for its climate of the heart. Lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. It's kind of a good tourism bureau brochure. Not too cold, not too hot. You're never disappointed in Laodicea. You don't need a thermostat in Laodicea. It's always lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Lost to our imaginations the knowledge of the city of Laodicea, one of the interesting and very convicting realities of these seven letters to me as I have been studying them and teaching and preaching them is the specificity with which the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to these cities, even as these letters are not just to the church at Laodicea and to the church at Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Smyrna and Ephesus. And these are letters to us, even as we know they are addressed to us. In order to understand them, we really do have to understand these seven cities. We really do have to understand what it was like to know that the Lord Jesus Christ had a specific city in mind, a specific church in mind, in a specific place, such that he writes them. Letters that are embedded with what could only be described as local meaning, even as there is a universal application. To understand the letter to the church at Laodicea, we have to understand that it was a city of tremendous wealth and self-confidence. Of all the cities among the seven here mentioned in Asia Minor, the seven destination cities of these letters, this was the most self-confident city. In AD 60, it had been completely destroyed by an earthquake. And as Tacitus, the ancient Roman historian, records, they rebuilt their city with no help from us. An amazing thing for a city in the provinces like Thyatira, having been completely destroyed by the devastating earthquakes that marked that part of the world, it rebuilt itself and it didn't have to ask Rome for help. It would be the equivalent of an American city being destroyed by a natural disaster and sending a cable to Washington, don't worry, you don't even need to fly over. We're safe here. We'll take care of our needs. We'll rebuild ourselves. Laodicea was a city of tremendous self-confidence. They were, we know now, a city of incredible self-sufficiency. And there in that city, is it not interesting that it seems, and we should be haunted by this and challenged by this and chastened by this, is it not interesting to see that in so many of these churches, the churches follow the specific pattern of temptation of the city? This should be a warning to us that against all of our spiritual defenses and against perhaps even our self-understanding as congregations, if we are not careful, we will look just like our neighbors. And even as the city of Laodicea prided itself on its medical school, on its eye salve, on a special ointment for the ears that drew the attention of the ancient world such that people all over the world sought its eye salve. People all over the world sought medical practitioners who had studied Laodicea. Even as this city was very proud of its wool industry, producing a wool that was made into a tunic worn by the Roman nobility, even as they had a city of tradesmen and of financiers, a city of a developed economy and self-sufficiency, so that they needed nothing from Rome, even after they were destroyed, this church in this city appears to have taken on the very pattern of sin that marked the city at large. The profile of this church's temptations, not coincidentally, are the profile of the temptations of the city. As the city responded to Rome, so this church now responds to its Lord. The city is very close to Colossae, about 10 miles away. That will become important. This is a city that includes a church. We do not know exactly when or how this church was begun, but by the time this letter is written, there is a congregation there that is functioning, and a congregation that, according to its own self-understanding, is doing just fine, thank you. This is a church ready to send in its annual church profile with pride. This is a church that has all of its signs signaling all the right things. Its functions are functioning. This is a church that thinks itself in a very good situation. This is a church that says, we're not plateaued, we're not declining, we're doing just fine. Why, we're in Laodicea. Come visit us. Never too hot, never too cold. The Amen. Jesus identifies himself as he writes the city, specifically the church of Laodicea. He identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen. When I was a little boy, I quickly came to know one voice in my home congregation. He was a one-man Amen corner. When the pastor said something he appreciated, in a deep, booming, octogenarian voice, there came, Amen. It came from behind me, the Amen. I had no clue what it meant. You grow up in a Southern Baptist church, you grow up hearing the word Amen. Generally, it means you can sit down now. The pastor didn't sit down when he heard Amen. He seemed to be encouraged by it. As a matter of fact, the more Amens he got, the longer he stood. I didn't know what it was. It was kind of like the equivalent of someone going out and sending out his dog saying, sick 'em. It was an important word nonetheless. It was a word that I associated with that deep booming voice. It was a word that I sensed, even as a very young child, meant agreement. The Amen is a common experience to the people of God. When we hear together the Word of God, when in our midst together the gospel is declared, it is entirely appropriate that we respond with our affirmation of saying, Amen. It is our affirmation of the truth of what has been heard. It is the seal indeed on the message that has been preached. It is our consent, our assent. It is our sign and signal of our obedience to this. We have received the message. The Amen is a very clear declaration that the message has been heard, that indeed there is now a very clear understanding to the covenants of God. Amen. To the commandments of God. Amen. To the Word of God. Amen. To the Gospel of God. Amen. What would it be like? Just imagine this. What would it be like in heaven? When gathered before the throne of God are the B'nai Elohim, all the blessed ones of God, and we're all there. And in the midst of the declaration of the presence and the glory of God and its fullness in eternity, you hear a voice deeper than any voice you have ever heard before. A voice that thunders from eternity, a voice of omnipotence and a voice of omnipresence and a voice of omniscience. And you hear, Amen. Scripture tells us that the living God, the Father, says, Amen. As Charles Spurgeon wonderfully expressed it, in a little manger in Bethlehem, thundered an eternal Amen. In every moment of his life on earth, to everything the Lord Jesus Christ said and everything he did, the Father said, This is my Amen. To all of my promises, as the fulfillment of all that I commanded, as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and the fulfillment of the covenants I have made, here is my Amen. On the cross, the Father said, Amen. In an empty tomb, the Father says, Amen. Jesus Christ is the Father's Amen. Writing to the church, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, picking up on chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as the true witness. Here he identifies himself as the witness that is faithful and true. He identifies himself as the beginning of the creation of God. This must be explicitly linked to Colossians. It can only be linked there. The city of Colossae was 10 miles away. We know that there was an exchange of letters. Paul makes this clear in Colossians chapter 4. There was a good deal of communication, we can imagine, between these churches. And the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is identified here as the beginning of the creation of God. And as you think to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, our imagination must go where the Colossian imagination would have gone and the Laodicean imagination would have remembered. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The Amen. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, who is also the beginning. He is the beginning of all creation, for all things were made by him and through him. The one who affirms by these titles the fact that he is indeed the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the reigning Christ who is the Lord of the church. He is the one who is the author of all creation. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The Father's Amen says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. We are accustomed to this by now, hearing the Lord say, I know your deeds. He writes to the church of his own omniscience, his sovereign knowledge of his church. The Lord is not unaware of anything that takes place or fails to take place in his church. There is no congregation outside his sight. There is no congregation that is not known from top to bottom, pervasively, in every single aspect and dimension by our sovereign Lord. The Lord knows his church. He knows the deeds of our church. He knows, as he writes, where you dwell. He writes to the church of Laodicea, he knows their deeds. And we are accustomed to a pattern within these letters. The customary pattern is that Jesus will commend the church, then he will warn the church and sometimes correct it or even condemn practices that are aberrant within it. And then he calls upon the church to overcome and gives them the promise and then concludes with, He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we expect first some commendation, some affirmation, something like, I know your deeds, they are greater of late than they were at the beginning. Something like, I know you have held fast to my word and have not abandoned my name. We expect something like that, but instead the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. When he speaks of the deeds of the church at Laodicea, he doesn't go to any specific deed. He certainly doesn't commend them in any way. He goes to their temperature. You're neither cold nor hot. Then there's this amazing statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you are not, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, we do know there was a problem in Laodicea. It's well attested. It's so clearly attested in the ancient literature that it helps to make this letter make sense to us. At Hierapolis, very close by, there were famed warm springs which were felt to have rejuvenative powers, medicinal powers. These hot springs drew tourists and the sick and the infirm to Hierapolis, very close by to Laodicea. Laodicea had no natural source of water. It was self-sufficient economically and in terms of so many of its dimensions, its economy and its finance, its education and even its medical services. It had a thriving culture, but it lacked water, even as very close by there was a city famed for its water, and that famed water was hot. Also, there was Colossae, and we know that Colossae was also well known for its water. It didn't have hot water and didn't have hot springs. It had very cold springs. It was a source of water from which people loved to draw water for drinking. It had abundant water. This very famed city for its water was known for water that was cold as was the water in Hierapolis, hot. And between them, there is this city of Laodicea that has to import its water. The water that was imported was neither hot nor cold. By the time you got the cold water from Colossae, it wasn't cold anymore. By the time you brought the warm water from Hierapolis, it was no longer warm. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was just water. Not a water anyone envied. A water that indeed someone might spit out of his mouth. I wish that you were hot or cold. What an amazing statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is writing here. You know, just in terms of the Christian imagination, we just don't often think of the social setting and of even the geographical setting. We don't think of the historical reality of the hot water in one city and the cold water in another city. We go immediately to the heart because the temperature here, we just know by instinct. It's not really about water. It's about the heart of a congregation. It's about the heart of believers. And we understand a warm heart and we understand a cold heart. Those metaphors are so close to us, we don't need any kind of commentary to tell us that when the heart is considered, the heart can run hot and the heart can run cold, but the heart can also be lukewarm. I wish that you were one thing or the other. At least the cold water refreshes. At least the warm water rejuvenates. But your water, you spit out. And even as this church had taken on characteristics of its city, it had taken on the characteristics of its water. Lukewarm, pitiable, detestable. Neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were one thing or the other. It's an amazing thing to hear this word of condemnation, because if we hear it too quickly, it doesn't sound too biting. If we hear it too quickly, it doesn't sound so bad. I mean, consider some of the other things he's already said. There's no Balaam here. There's no Jezebel here. There's nothing that interesting here. There's no abject heresy. They're not tolerating heresy. On the other hand, there certainly is no doctrinal discernment here. This is nothing like the letter to Ephesus. He's not writing saying, you hold fast to the faith, you have doctrinal discernment, you hate what I hate. He says, you don't hate anything. You don't love anything either. Somewhere between hate and love, there's Laodicea. It doesn't feel or believe strongly enough to love, nor strongly enough to hate. It's simply lukewarm. And the saddest thing is, they have no clue. They have no clue at all. You'll remember when Christ wrote the church at Sardis, he said, you have a name for being alive, but you're dead. Just imagine as we remember that letter. This is a church that was told, oh yeah, you got a reputation for being alive, but I know you and you're dead. And the saddest thing about you being dead is that you don't know you're dead. And to the church at Laodicea, Christ writes this letter. But the church surely thought itself healthy. They thought they were doing just fine. Even as the city of Laodicea thought itself rolling right along in its self-sufficiency, so also did this church. Jesus makes that clear. He says in verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, that's what the city said. And now we know that's what this church is saying. The Lord Jesus Christ is not writing the city at large, a civic letter. He is writing his church. And he says to the church, you think you're rich. Let's remember that he wrote the church at Smyrna saying, you think you're poor, but you're really rich. He writes to the church at Laodicea and says, you think you're rich, but you're really poor. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy. You know, it is easy perhaps to overread this, but I think the greater danger is to underread it. I think the greater danger in our socioeconomic condition is that we will underread what the Lord is saying here. The Lord appears to be making a very clear statement that this church's spiritual problems, its theological problem, is rooted in the fact that it's wealthy. You know, one key insight for us to consider is that you have to have a certain amount of economic stability to afford heresy. It just so happens that it's not the churches of those who work in the factories and make things with their hands and get their hands dirty that generally lean into heresy. It's the churches made up of the people who say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. They seem to have the luxury of heresy. Jesus says, you think you're rich. You say we have become wealthy. You say you have need of nothing. Just imagine for a moment a church that says we have need of nothing. It's a horrible hubris for a city to say we are self-sufficient, but it is theological disaster for a church, a congregation, to say we have need of nothing. We have need of everything. And woe unto the church that thinks itself self-sufficient. You do not know. There's such a contrast within this passage, just within its literary structure. In verse 15, Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know who you are. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were hot or cold, but because you are neither hot or cold or lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And because you say I've become rich and have need of nothing, you do not know. I know you do not know. What does Christ know that they do not know? That they are not rich and wealthy, but instead they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's quite a list of five. You're wretched. The only other time that word appears in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul despairs when he says, oh, what a wretched man and am I, who shall rescue me from this body of death? And then turns in chapter 8, verse 1, to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His rescue is Christ. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? He needs rescue because he is wretched. It is a word of absolute spiritual desperation. The Lord Jesus Christ writes the church of Laodicea and says, you think you're rich, you think you're wealthy, you think you're self-sufficient, have need of nothing. You are wretched. You are in a moment of immediate disaster. You are without hope, and not only are you not self-sufficient, there is no sufficiency in you whatsoever. You think you're alive, he says to the church at Sardis, but you're dead. You think you're self-sufficient, he says to the church at Laodicea, and you're not even sufficient enough to know that you're wretched. And you're not just wretched, you are pitiable. Now, this is a word that would have had a particular meaning to the church at Laodicea, because the city of Laodicea thought itself in no need of pity. We suffer an earthquake that destroys the entire city, but don't pity us. We'll rebuild ourselves. Jesus says, but when I look to you, you are pitiable. And you're poor. It's not just a socioeconomic description translated into a theological description or diagnosis. This is a word that would have struck at the very heart of the Laodicean character and pride. You are poor. You think you are rich, but you are poor. And also you are blind. And remember that this was a city that prided itself on an ointment for the eyes. People came to Laodicea who were blind because they wanted to see. People came to Laodicea from all the ancient world because they wanted to have their sight restored. And Jesus said, you are literally blind. Of course, in John chapter 9, Jesus has said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Then Jesus says, you're naked. The ultimate sign of abject humiliation. You remember the seven sons of Sceva? They sought to cast out the demon, and the demon speaks back to them. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? And the demon leapt out of the man onto the seven sons of Sceva. And Luke tells us that they were beaten up by the demons and ran through the city of Ephesus naked. Abject humiliation. Stripped of all pretense, naked before the world, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church at Laodicea, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Now let me ask you a question. How can a church be wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, not know it? That's the most devastating realization in this passage, is that we can be all of these things and not know it. Not only that, we can be all these things and turn in our annual church profile. We can be all these things and go to the Monday minister's lunch and say things are going just fine. We can hold our business meetings. We can gather together in our annual conference. We can do whatever we need to do and get together and say things are going fine. We're in a building campaign. The nursery's full. Things are going fine. The budget's being met. The buildings are in good shape. Things are going fine. We got the youth. We got the same number back from the mission trip we sent. Things are going fine. But this is a church that is miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus says to this church, I advise you. Very interesting way the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this church. In verse 18, he says, I advise you. Here's some advice. The Lord Jesus Christ writes them an indictment that gets to the very heart. It pulls the rug out from under their pretenses. It diagnoses what they will not and have not seen, their own true spiritual condition. He says, here's a little advice for you. I advise you to buy from me. Oh, my word. Here was a city that said to the rest of the world, come buy from us. Got an eye problem? Come buy from us. You need the finest wool in order to make your tunic? Come buy from us. And Jesus says, here's a little advice for you. You need to do the buying, not the selling. And you need to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. There are true riches. This church thinks it's rich, but it's really poor. It needs to find out the true wealth of the gospel of God. It needs to come to understand the true limitless wealth of Christ. Come buy from me. Here's a little advice for you. Come buy from me gold refined by fire. and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. You're naked, but you don't have to stay naked. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say to His church, your nakedness is your permanent condition. If they will repent and come to Him, if they will be earnest and recognize their plight, if they will indeed see themselves as the Lord now gives them the grace to see themselves, and if they will turn in their hearts, the Lord will clothe them. The white garments here are probably not most significantly white in contrast to the black wool of Laodicea. They are white because this is the festal garment for the great banquet. Time and time again, we are reminded that as the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon His church to overcome and promises to the overcomer all that will come by the benefits of Christ's own work, in the day to come, in the eschatological vision of this passage, in the messianic feast of the messianic king, as the Davidic king holds his banquet, and as indeed the bridegroom welcomes his bride in that great festal banquet, there will be no one there who is not dressed in white, and will not be dressed in the white of our own provision. Each one of us who is there by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we will be there wearing white garments that are provided for us. And without these white garments, there will be no entry to the festal banquet. The Lord says to the church at Laodicea, I advise you, here's some advice, buy from me. Come to the only one who can make provision for you. You buy from me gold and white garments. And also, here it would get to the very heart of the Laodicean character. You come to me and buy some eye ointment. Because you are selling eye ointment to the world, but you're blind. You come to me for an eye salve that will give you sight. I advise you, here's some advice. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. That there are true riches that are promised here. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. There is true provision that is promised here to cover our nakedness. And there is indeed an eye salve from Christ to anoint our eyes so that we may see. In verse 19, the Lord gives a principle. It's repeated elsewhere in Scripture. Christ says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. How do you know you're mine? It's because I discipline and reprove you. If I did not love you, I would not correct you. If I was abandoning you and writing you off, I would not write you this letter. I would not diagnose your condition. I would not sovereignly give you this insight into your spiritual peril. And I would not make available to you gold and white garments and eye ointment. But I reprove those whom I love. And brothers and sisters, we had better not only accept this as a fact, we had better pray that we will see this operationally in our churches, how we need the Lord constantly to reprove our congregations. We constantly need the weeding of our gardens. We constantly need the pruning of our trees. We constantly need the care and cultivation of our hearts. What we cannot do for ourselves, Christ does for His church. And there is discipline. Painful for the moment, but necessary for the soul. How this church needs this discipline. How this church needs to be confronted by the Lord, shaken from its confidence, shown its true character and its true peril, and called to repentance. Therefore, in verse 19, the Lord says, be zealous and repent. The zeal here is necessarily a response in contrast to the lukewarmness. The very fact that they were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, represents an absolute absence of zeal. Brothers and sisters, our church can be marked by zeal for all the wrong things. But the greater peril is that our churches will not be marked by zeal for anything. We claim 40,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. This world could not be what it is if there were 40,000 congregations filled with zeal. The Lord says, if you understand what's at stake, and you understand your peril, and you understand my provision, be zealous. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be neither hot nor cold. Be zealous. And what will your zeal first produce? Repentance. Turn. Repent. The Lord here does not say, I am going to visit you and destroy you. He said to the church at Ephesus, if you do not correct, I'm going to come and take your lampstand. He says to the church at Laodicea, finally show some zeal. Now that you know by my sovereign diagnosis your peril, you thought you were rich, now you know you were poor. You thought you were self-sufficient, now you know you have nothing. You thought you were clothed, and now you know you're naked. You thought you saw, now you know you're blind. So show some zeal, and let that zeal produce the fruit of repentance. And that repentance, well, it just reminds us that repentance isn't something that comes without zeal. If we really understand the true nature of our sin, if we truly are brought by the grace of God to detest it, there will be zeal in that detestation. There'll be zeal in the turn, zeal in the repentance. And then in verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." And that picture's in our minds. The light on outside the door. Jesus waiting, knocking. This is not in the context of the letter to Laodicea, the main image of an evangelistic tract. This is addressed to a church. This is addressed to a church that thought itself rich and is poor, thought itself self-sufficient and needs everything. This is a church that is wretched and miserable and blind. It is poor and it is naked. Jesus says to this church, "Be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and knock at the door of your church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." Notice the promise. "I will dine with him. I will have fellowship with him." The Lord Jesus Christ here is saying, "I will restore fellowship with your church. I will restore fellowship with you. I am not writing you off saying, 'I wish I never knew you.' I am writing this letter to you in order that the Holy Spirit will convict your hearts and you will respond with repentance. And if you will do so, I will not only claim you as my own and give you gold and garments and eye ointment, I will dine with you. I will have fellowship with you." In anticipation of that great festal banquet meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am standing at the door and I am knocking." And that knocking is a knock of judgment. Not a knock of a pitiable Jesus just waiting to see if anyone answers the door. It is the knock of the Lord Jesus Christ who has come in judgment. "But if anyone will invite him in, he will dine with him and he with me." This is an amazing passage, an amazing letter. And it comes to us with that knowledge that when we hear the word Laodicea, it says just about everything we think we already know. It speaks of the deadly predicament of the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. It speaks of what we know as a constant temptation. There is this Laodicean complex in the church, not only in the church of Laodicea, but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. There is this permanent, perpetual Laodicean tug upon us. It is so tempting to give in to the Laodicean temptation. It is so tempting to rationalize it as cutting the mean between two extremes. It is so easy to normalize it, saying, "Well, this is just what the Christian life looks like. The Christian life is not made up just of highs and lows. The Christian life is largely made up of just kind of, well, every day. Neither hot nor cold." We are tempted to Laodicean moments. We are tempted to Laodicean seasons. We are tempted to a Laodicean mood. We are tempted to be drawn to Laodicean churches. We're tempted to coagulate ourselves together in Laodicean denominations. We're tempted to be a Laodicean institution. It's a deadly danger to a congregation, to a denomination, to a theological seminary, to a theologian, a biblical scholar. It is a deadly danger to every believer. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this as he was preaching on the spiritual danger of lukewarmness. He said perceptively, "Men are less likely to repent when they are in the middle passage between hot and cold than if they were in the worst extremes of sin. If they were like Saul of Tarsus, enemies of God, they might be converted, but if like Gamaliel, they are neither opposed nor favoring, they will probably remain as they are until they die. The gospel converts a sincerely superstitious Luther, But Erasmus, with his pliant spirit, flippant and full of levity, remains unmoved. There is more hope of warning the cold than the lukewarm. When churches, listen to this, when churches get into the condition of half-hearted faith, tolerating the gospel but having a sweet tooth for error, they do far more mischief to their age than downright heretics. You see, you can chase all the heretics away. You can broom out all the heresies and be left with a lukewarm church. You can have a church that is neither hot nor cold. In Heritage Week for Southern Seminary in the year 2009, and the 150th anniversary of the founding of this institution, a century and a half after our founders first taught the first course and set themselves to be an institution that was anything but Laodicean, we need to recognize with humility that this institution too has gone through its Laodicean seasons. We understand the temptation of it, not with haughtiness looking backwards, but with chastened eyes we look backwards. With a humble spirit, we reflect upon the fact that we can understand that Laodicean temptation. It takes for us, in many ways, the shape of a temptation to mediating structures of theology, a mediating positions. It's always tempting, whether in the classroom or anywhere where issues of great importance are being debated. It's very easy to just try to cut the middle. It's very easy to say, well, here's one position, here's another position, but you know they're really two extremes. And we don't want to be an extreme people. We don't want to be called extremists. We don't want to be called anything that ends with ist. And so the way to avoid being anything that ends with ist is just to cut the middle and to create a mediating position. But I want you to notice what happens. You say, here's an extreme and here's an extreme, we'll cut the middle. And the next generation says, here's an extreme and here's an extreme, we'll cut the middle. And the next generation says, here's an extreme, and here's an extreme, we'll cut the middle. And very soon, you are so far over on the left, you do not even recognize that there ever was a right. And that temptation is among us. It's a deadly danger to the individual. It's a deadly danger to a denomination. With the promise that we can find a middle way out of every theological problem, well, that is a false promise that is rooted not in the heart of God, but in the culture of Laodicea. Theological liberalism in America began very explicitly among men who said, here is Orthodox Christianity, and here is what some of them called infidelism, naturalism, unbelief on the other side of the Enlightenment. And we can save Christianity by creating a middle position, which is neither holding to a discredited orthodoxy nor to a stale secular naturalism. And they made their deal. And as you trace the history of theological liberalism in America, it's just deal after deal after deal after deal after deal. We'll cut to the middle. We'll create a mediating position. And before long, abject disaster. We can understand the allure, but we must also see the disaster of mediating systems. The sad thing is that they appear to work. You can bring this as a matter of common prudence and suggestion. What we really need to do is avoid having any kind of reputation that is extreme. We need to be very, very careful lest we get branded with something we really don't want and we can't handle. We do not want people to charge us with being fundamentalists or being obscurantists or being, for that matter, anything that looks backwards to an orthodoxy established in the past. Rather, we need to be forward-thinking and progressive, and here is the word, open. I think the church at Laodicea was very open. This was a church that didn't have open heresy. The Lord does not, notice carefully, the Lord does not indict the church of Laodicea for any particular heresy or for any particular heretic or for any particular anything. Again, I wonder if someday we will look back and see a clear link between this kind of Laodicean temptation and wealth. I'm reminded that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord spoke through Moses to his people to warn them of when they would be in the land of promise. And he warned them, saying, when indeed you are eating from vineyards you did not plant, living in cities you did not build, drinking from wells you did not dig, then beware. I think that's a word we had better hear as well. The Lord writes to the church at Laodicea, And he offers a promise at the end. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. We will be co-regents, vice-regents with Christ. We will reign. The saints will reign with Christ. And here is the promise and the historical grounding. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The great overcomer writes to his own, calling for us also to overcome. And to he who overcomes come all the promises. Let me ask you this morning. Do we need gold refined by fire? Do we need white garments so that we may clothe ourselves? Do we need eye ointment so that we may also see? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, how we pray that you will indeed give us all that we need, for our admission is that we need all. Father, we pray that not only this letter, but all seven of these letters may now reside in our hearts and in our theological imagination and in our conscience and in our spirits and in our souls in such a way that we do hear. Father, give us an ear to hear that we hear. And Father, having heard, may we do all that you would command us. Until you come. And Father, may we read these letters and hear them and heed them and obey them and live by them and be animated by them and encouraged and inspired by them. As our vision is not only on these seven churches, and as our vision is not only indeed even on the gospel, and as our vision is on you, and as our vision directed towards you is directed towards a great banquet to which we have been invited. Father, we pray to see your church seated at that table. Showing your glory. Father, we're looking to that day when the men and women are drawn from every tongue and tribe and people and nation before that throne. And Father, until we are there, keep us safe. We pray, keep us true. Father, reprove us and discipline us till you come. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.